To take your Bibles and open them to the minor prophet in the Old Testament of the little book of Jonah. And once you've opened up to that page, if you wouldn't mind standing to your feet as we read God's Word. Book of Jonah. If you have the ESV Bible, it's on page 774. We're going to read the first three verses of God's Word from this small little book. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go to them with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. That is the word of the Lord this morning. Let us pray. Let me pray for you. And would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, your children have gathered together this morning as one people, as one called out from among the world. Your ecclesia, your church, Lord, to hear you speak to us. You're our Heavenly Father, and we adore you and we love you. And so we pray that right now, Lord, even though we're gathered corporately, that you would just meet with us privately, Lord, in a way that touches each and every heart here in the way that you can only communicate, God. Lord, there are lives here that are in disarray. There are children in rebellion. There are husbands not loving their wives as they should, wives not loving their husbands as they should. Lord, there are people who are hurting from job loss, from health issues. Lord, there are people who are fearful of the economy. There are people who are fearful of decisions that government officials make. Lord, just so many things in this world make it a very hard place to love you because so many things just compete for our love and affection and distract us and discourage us and just send us a million different directions. But God, right now, I pray that you would just still all of that. Ultimately, Lord, we are created for you and we exist for you. And so we need to hear from you today, God. Lord, I know a passage like this might seem obscure, might seem like it has no bearing upon our lives, but that could be further, nothing could be further from the truth than that, God. For your word is timeless, it's universal, and it's applicable to all of us in every day of our lives, God. So Lord, touch our hearts. I pray that you would pave the way for your spirit to work on each of us in the way that we need to be dealt with today, Lord, in love and tenderness and mercy and sternness and rebuke, whatever you desire for us this morning, God, may your will be done. And Father, may we meet Christ afresh in your word today, Lord. May we see our beloved Savior as he fits naturally into the text this morning. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, the one and only Savior, the one who overcame death, hell, and sin for us, whom we love with all of our hearts. We pray in his name. Amen. Church, be seated, please. The sermon is titled, The Greatest Missionary Ever. The Greatest Missionary Ever. Call me cheesy, just because. I think the song Chariots of Fire is a wonderful composition. Anybody here familiar with that song? Okay. With no words being spoken, it feels like you're on an emotional ride to something awesome that somehow puts a lump in your throat. I don't know why it does that to me. The song was written for the movie by the same name. And the movie details the life of a man named Eric Liddell, who was born in 1902 to parents who were missionaries with the London Mission Society. Eric grew up in a boarding school for boys who were the sons of missionaries. And his parents spent their lives taking the gospel to China. After boarding school, when Eric grew up, he went to university where running and rugby became things that he excelled at. Choosing to focus on running over rugby, Eric focused on running the 100-meter dash in the Paris Olympics in 1924. Being a devout Christian, he found out that the heats that he was supposed to run in, the 100-meter dash, were on a Sunday, and this was his best event. So he refused to participate in that event and switched events in order to run a different day. He did take the gold medal in the 400-meter event and the bronze medal in the 200-meter event. And while he was known as the Flying Scotsman, this great Scottish runner, his real passion and his real desire was to be a missionary to China, just as his parents were, taking the gospel and the love of Jesus Christ to those people. And from 1923 to 1943, for 20 years, Eric served the Lord and took the gospel of Jesus Christ to those who needed it. Mind you, this was not, and really hasn't ever been, an easy time to be a missionary to China. Japanese soldiers during this time had come into China and were oppressing people, burning crops and villages and killing many people. And to top it off, it wasn't as if the Chinese people loved Christians to begin with, because they didn't. Yet Eric continued to share the gospel and the love of Christ while teaching at a local college there in China. And between preaching and tending to the sick, Eric worked long hours in this war-torn environment, doing the work of God, and at times even dodging bullets. Eventually, Japan started locking up all the foreigners in prison camps, which is exactly what happened to Eric Liddell. These camps were nasty, with no running water, unusable bathrooms, and very minimal amount of food was given to these people daily. While all this was going on, Eric pressed on with the work of the Lord in a prison camp. He set up church services, he organized sports activities for the children, and continued to care for the sick. Soon, he was the most respected person in the prison camp. After 2 years of being in the camp, Eric became very sick with a brain tumor. He had a stroke at the age of 43 and could not walk. To help give you perspective, he was the same age as I am now when he was locked up, and he died 2 years later. So he was a very young man, okay? He's a young man who excelled at sports, but chose to give his life in service of the gospel. He was a man who tended to the sick and now needed tending to. He died in that camp of a brain tumor, and he was actually buried in the garden behind the quarters of the Japanese soldiers. So buried in the garden of the enemy. Several months later, the Mission Society and his country finally received news, because they didn't have instant message and internet back then, and so it took a while for news to get across large spaces of land. Eventually, the Mission Society and the country finally received news that their beloved athlete and missionary had passed away, and everyone mourned his loss. For decades, it was generally unknown where his gravesite was until it was rediscovered in 1989. In 2008, the Chinese officials released further information about his stay at the camp. Unbeknownst to outsiders, Eric was given the opportunity to be released from the prison camp through a prisoner exchange deal. Instead of taking this opportunity, Eric requested that a pregnant woman in the camp be released in his place. And as I pondered this man's life, this is just a little bit of it, his devotion, his sacrifice, and refusal to leave a prison camp, I had to ask myself, what in the world could keep a man voluntarily in a prison like that when given the opportunity to leave? I have no other answer than to say that he was radically affected by the gospel and the grace of Jesus Christ. Eric Liddell was a great missionary, yet he's not the greatest missionary that ever existed. And today I want to introduce you to the missionary of all missionaries, the evangelist of all evangelists, the one who cares about the nations the most. But first, let me give you some background and set up the situation, okay? You'll remember that when we were in the book of Nahum, we looked at the judgment of God that was about to befall Nineveh, which was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. This judgment was certain, it was coming, it was unstoppable, and it would be complete, leaving Nineveh annihilated and Assyria, their capital, empire, Nineveh's the capital, but leaving Assyria in such a weakened state that she would lose her world dominance and eventually be absorbed by the rising power of the Babylonians. Nineveh's destruction was coming, but this would bring relief to Judah, which was the southern kingdom of Israel. The events prophesied in Nahum finally happened in 612 BC. When Nabopolassar toppled Nineveh. And throughout our 6 or 7 weeks in Nineveh, in Nahum, in our time in looking at the story of Nineveh and Nahum's preaching, we saw how important these events were in relation to our Savior, Jesus Christ, because we never want to look at any scripture apart from how it fits naturally in its connection to Jesus Christ. And you'll recall that Judah was the southern kingdom of Israel. Formerly, all tribes existed together as one kingdom from 1020 BC to about 930 BC. So around 100 years or so, they existed together as one unit. The tribes of Israel had a split near the end of that period, leaving them divided into two segments, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And what was the split about? Well, there was a conflict about who should be king of Israel. The majority of the tribes did not want Rehoboam to be their king. Rehoboam was the son of King Solomon, who many of us are familiar with. King Solomon was the son of King David. And a tax dispute was the final straw that separated Israel into two parts, the northern part and the southern part. And I mention this because Jonah is from the northern kingdom, whereas Nahum was from the southern kingdom. Okay? Now, before we move further into the split and talk about its relation to Jesus Christ between the northern and the southern kingdoms, we need to understand some things. Let's hit pause on that split for just a second. We're going to come back full circle in a moment. Throughout the Old Testament, we see God making some covenant promises. An extremely important promise was made to a guy named Abraham. Another extremely important promise was made to a guy named David, King David, who I just mentioned. Both of these men were ancestors of Jesus Christ, which is why the book of Matthew, if you open up to Matthew and see that in the New Testament, it opens up with this good news. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. That's Matthew 1:1. This is the story. This is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, who was the son of David, who was the son of Abraham, who both of these men had promises made to from God. Matthew intentionally starts off this writing to show that Jesus Christ is related to these two men because of these promises and covenants made from God to them. And these promises and covenants were ultimately, that were made to Abraham, that were then later made to David, these promises were ultimately about a certain individual, a Messiah, a rescuer, a king who would come into the world and bless people from all nations and reign in a way that was far different than any human leader had ever reigned before. Abraham, briefly, let's look at him. He was promised a special land, innumerable descendants, and that through his lineage, the entire world's population, or not people groups, I should say, not every single person, but the entire world's people groups would be blessed. Ultimately, if you know a little bit about the entire story of Scripture, Jesus is the only one who fulfills this promise in its greatest sense, okay? God will keep his promises to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing. But the fulfillment of those promises doesn't mean that the fullness of those promises ended there. Oftentimes, God had more in mind than what people were initially made aware of. You see, because of Abraham's descendant, Jesus Christ, okay, Abraham's lineage, it included not only a great physical nation of Hebrew and Jewish people, but the New Testament shows us that all believers in Christ, whether they're Jewish or non-Jewish, are spiritual descendants of Abraham. So that I, a Hispanic guy, of Mexican descent, can say that Abraham is also my father in a spiritual sense, and that he believed in Christ, and so did I. The promise of innumerable descendants was twofold in nature. Maybe that's not the right word, but it had a bigger sense. And while Israel was promised the land, we know that God went further and promised that all believers, Jewish and non-Jewish, will inherit the whole earth and the new creation. The fall of mankind into sin, if you think all the way back to Genesis, and the subsequent curse that we find ourselves under, the promise made to Abraham in relation to Christ, these things are important if you're going to understand what follows in the rest of the Old Testament. These are just big picture, just big moments where you can hang things on so that you can see this massive story unfolding through Scripture. Now, the promise and covenant made to David is equally important to understand. It's important that we bring some of these things to light before we look at Jonah, so that we don't isolate the account of Jonah in its own little world and forget about what else is going on. So whatever we're looking at in the Old Testament has to be put back into this historical, redemptive story and context to make sense of these accounts in relation to Jesus Christ. If not, when we look at Jonah, all you're going to see is a very odd story about a lone prophet who runs away from God's call to preach to Nineveh, is swallowed by a large fish for 3 days, taken by this living submarine to a beach where he's vomited up, and then goes and preaches to the most powerful city in the world, and they all repent, and Jonah whines about it. You're like, what in the world does that have to do with Jesus Christ? So we got to put it back in its context so that we see Christ in the passage. Putting Jonah in this context helps us to grasp better the overall story of Jesus from start to finish. And I do hope and I pray that you came here today to hear about Jesus Christ, God Almighty in the flesh, who was born of a virgin, who was without a sin nature, who lived a perfect life, Jesus who was crucified for sinners, buried in a tomb for 3 days and nights, who resurrected himself from the dead, lived for 40 more days on the earth, was taken up to heaven, and now rules and reigns, and is coming again to rule and to reign. He's coming to damn and to save. This Jesus, who Matthew tells us about in verse 1 of Matthew 1, this Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And Matthew's trying to establish that Jesus is heir to the throne of David. Why? Because of the promise made to David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, let me read to you this promise that God made to David. Verse 16 and 17 says this: "And your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all the vision Nathan spoke to David." So there's a promise made to David that his throne will go on forever. This is a covenant that God made with David. How does David's throne go on forever? He's mortal. Well, the fact that Scripture teaches us that Jesus is God in the flesh, and the fact that Jesus is shown to be the descendant of David, means that not only is Jesus the fulfillment of this covenant made with Abraham, that he is this king that will rule forever, but Jesus is also the only one who can fulfill it, okay? Because he's God in the flesh. Jesus is God eternal, who shall reign forever and ever over David as David's Lord and over all of creation, King Jesus. No kingdom made by man lasts forever. They all fail. They all disappear. History shows that. And if a kingdom is to be established for all eternity, then God will have to be its king. And Jesus is the only one that can do that. Okay? That fulfills that covenant and is the king of all kings. Now, let's hit unpause. Back to the kingdom split. Okay? Because we're about to come full circle and make the connection so that this story is pulsing in Jonah. It's pulsing and beating with the narrative and the story of Jesus Christ. Now, David was from the tribe of Judah, and so this promise extends to Judah as well. Judah's part of the southern kingdom, not part of the northern kingdom, okay? This promise to David extends to his tribe as well, the southern kingdom, which is comprised of a couple tribes. Now, when you see 12 tribes fighting about who's going to be their next king, it then becomes a huge matter. Are you seeing a little further forward than where I've gotten yet? If you got 12 tribes fighting about who's going to be king, it becomes a big matter, okay? Why? Rehoboam is the grandson of King David, which means that all of the tribes should have wanted to side with God's covenant promise made to David and his lineage, okay? But when the dust settles concerning the conflict of the next king, what you have is two tribes siding with David's dynasty, which is ultimately Jesus' dynasty. This was the southern kingdom of Judah, made of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin that we learned about in Nahum. And then you have 10 tribes not wanting Rehoboam as king, which ultimately means that they're not siding with the gospel. They're not siding with the king Messiah who was to come. Now, do you see how this is a big deal, this split, right? You can see that, right? I hope you see it. That's what's going on. These 10 tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel with a king named Jeroboam. Throughout their history, they had turned to idol worship and refused to come back to God. And as a result of their sin, the northern tribes of Israel were eventually all carried off into captivity, into slavery, pummeled and beaten and brought into extinction by the Assyrians. That's the backstory that leads us to this current situation in Jonah and that this story is set in. Now, some of you already know these things. Some of you maybe are hearing them for the first time. It may be a lot of history. I hope I didn't make it too hard on you. But my biggest concern is that you see these events as they are tied to Jesus Christ and his story. Growing up, I was taught many of these events from Scripture, but in a way that Christ was left out, and I don't want that to happen for you, okay? The story of Jonah, then, is the story of a rebellious prophet of God from the rebellious northern kingdom of Israel that has forsaken God and his covenant concerning David and ultimately Jesus Christ. God calls this prophet to go to Nineveh, the capital of the wicked Assyrian Empire, to preach a message of judgment and repentance. And you'd think that the first people that God would want to repent would be this northern kingdom of Israel. But God sends Jonah outside of these covenant people to a more wicked people group. And so the events of Jonah takes place somewhere around the mid-7th century B.C., around the mid-750s B.C., somewhere right around there. And this is before the northern kingdom was taken into captivity, before, obviously, Assyria annihilates them, before their extinction. God calls Jonah to go preach to them that destruction is coming to them. Their wickedness had ascended to God, and a call to repentance was to be made by Jonah to them on behalf of God. And so, now that we got the big picture, all right, let me bring it in real tight. We're going to jump into the text and see what's going on. Quick, few-sentence summary. Promise made to Abraham, promise made to David, king of Israel. Both promises are tied to Jesus Christ. Israel splits into two segments, 10 northern, 2 southern tribes. Northern tribe did not side with David or Jesus' dynasty. Jonah is from this kingdom around the mid-750 BC, living in a kingdom that is rebellious to God, called by God to go preach to Nineveh, Israel's enemies. And all these events take place before their captivity and before Israel's annihilation. Nahum takes place 120 to 150 years later. So Jonah is the prequel, the pre-story to the story of Nahum. Jonah tells the story of Nineveh's repentance and salvation some 150 years later, and Nahum tells of their return to wickedness and their final destruction, Nineveh and Assyria. You with me? Nod your heads, all right? Hopefully, all right, I want to know that you're with me, because if not, I'm starting over, okay? don't nobody want that, okay? Don't got time for that, right? So this morning's text is going to teach us about the greatest missionary ever. And who is that missionary? It is not Jonah, okay? Let's start there. You're like, Jonah's a bad missionary. Why would he name the sermon title that, okay? It's not Jonah. The greatest missionary is God himself, who is consumed with displaying his awesome glory to the nations. And that glory is put on display through his mercy and grace that he brings to sinners who are enemies under the rule of Satan. Jonah is merely the mouthpiece, the mode, the vehicle by which this news is going to be brought to Nineveh. God and his mission and his message are the primary concern in the book of Jonah as they relate to Jesus Christ. Jonah plays a secondary role in this matter as far as I'm concerned. This is God's story, Jesus' story, a redemptive story, a good news story when understood rightly. And as we take a look at Jonah, we're going to discover some things that may have never been pointed out to you. Okay, in this book. And if you were to recall memories or any previous sermons that you've ever heard of Jonah, you would probably no doubt remember that he is the prophet who was swallowed by a great aquatic animal of some sort and spit up after 3 days. But let me ask you this. What do you know of Christ and what do you know of God in Jonah? Was the primary emphasis put on Jonah, the reluctant, rebellious hero who went and preached to Nineveh after being fish food for 3 days? Or was the primary emphasis put on God and what God is doing in the world at that time? Was the primary emphasis put on Christ? Or was the primary emphasis put on something else? Well, if you haven't figured it out by now, I'm a Jesus freak when it comes to Scripture and sermons and Bible studies, okay? I want to know its connection to Christ. Move everything out of the way. Get me to Jesus Christ. I need to see him. That's my aim and that's my goal. I say the word connection deliberately because Jesus isn't mentioned on every page of Scripture. But this is his story. So here we go again, all right? Jesus and Jonah. Now, Jonah was the son of Amittai, a native of a city called Gath-Hepher, which is in the northern kingdom of Israel. And Jonah's ministry was during the term of King Jeroboam II. This king, once again, did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to 2 Kings 14. So Jonah's evil, rebellious, the king over them at that time, the whole kingdom. Jonah's hometown is 600 miles away from Nineveh. That's a ways to travel when you don't have an airplane or a car, okay? That's a long ways to go. Southwest is where Jonah is in relation to Nineveh. Knowing what we know about the wicked Assyrians from our time in Nineveh, and I'm not going to recap how wicked they were. You can hear that online if you want to. But knowing how bad they were, it should come as no surprise that Jonah hated them and did not want to go speak to them, okay? Yet he was a prophet of God. He was called to speak for God and to represent God. He was not called to represent his own ideas. He was not called to create his own speech. He was not called to express his own sinful expressions. He was called to be a messenger of God. He was not the ideal prophet, yet God accomplished his will through him nonetheless. And so the primary focus on this book is not the whale or fish or Jonah, but on what God does to save people from their sins. And as we look through Jonah, I want you to read through that lens, please. Focus on the message, on the heart of the greatest missionary ever, who is God. The text is real simple. I chose a smaller portion today because of all this background. But I want to take you through the text and develop some ideas that help us to get to know God better. Okay? So we're going to look at this morning. Number one, the word of the missionary. The word of the missionary. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, I want you to look at several attributes of God's word. Okay, the first is this: that God's word is personal and relational. God's word is personal and relational. And I almost feel like this is going to be a theology of God's word this morning. But God's word is personal and relational. The word of the missionary is what we're looking at, okay? Now, by word, you might assume that I mean the content, the facts and information. But that's not what I mean at this point, okay? The content is one attribute of God's word, but it's not the only attribute of God's word. We're going to look at several other attributes in a minute. One of the attributes of God's word is that, once again, it is personal and relational. And what do I mean by that? I mean that God's word has to do with persons. It's a person, God, communicating a message to another person, or at times to persons, or at times to a people group. This might not be groundbreaking news to you, but it's important to consider and just stop for a moment and focus on this. It was from God to Jonah. This is a personal message being relayed. Personal things are being exchanged here. I don't necessarily mean private. I just meant it's from a person to a person. God is a person, which is why we can say that we are persons as well. We are made in his image and likeness. Persons have the ability to think, to desire, and to act, and to express themselves. That's what I mean by personhood. And part of God's acting towards other persons comes in the form of communicating. It's one of the ways that he engages us, that he relates to us. That's what I mean when I talk about God and his word being personal and relational. His word is from him to people, to us, which means that there is content in a message which is designed to evoke a response back. God doesn't talk just for giggles, okay? Just because I got something to say and somebody's got to hear it. He expects a response back. That's why you talk to people. How many of you like it when you say something to somebody and you feel ignored? Hey, I'm important. Talk back to me, right? Nobody likes to be disrespected like that. God speaks for a reason. He speaks to persons and he relates to us. We are to hear what he is saying as a person, and the information that is pumped into our heads and our hearts demands some sort of relational response back to him. To have no response to what God is saying means that you're ignoring God and not being appropriately responsive and relational and personal back to him. Sometimes God's word is personal and relational in that it is filled with promise and hope. And so he speaks personal words to people, and those words are filled with promise and hope. In Genesis 15, listen to this. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Personal. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven, Abram, and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted to him as righteousness. He counted it to him as righteousness. Now, in here, there's words of hope and promise in relation to Jesus Christ in that passage. And you see Abraham's response to the covenant promise and the good news that God's word brought forth. The response is that he believed. God relates to us through words that are filled with promise and hope in Scripture, and we are to believe those words when they are meant for that purpose. They are words from the Lord, personal, person to person. But sometimes God's word is personal and relational in different ways, and that it's meant to bring judgment. Joshua 8:8, Scripture says this, that as soon as you have taken the city, we're talking to Joshua as they're conquering the land of Canaan, as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set it on fire, set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord, the word of the Lord. Do, see, I have commanded you. Okay, that's a tougher word from God, yet it's still a word from a person to a person, God speaking to people. This message from God to Joshua was to be heeded and obeyed because God was judging pagan people and giving Israel their promised land. Now, just because God's word is personal and relational, that doesn't mean that it's always good news or pleasant news or easy or convenient or easy to live. This is a heavy command. It required all kinds of discipline and strategies and things to do. Nevertheless, it was personal and relational from God, demanding a response in some way. Now, these words from God were to people that we just read. Just as the word of God in Jonah 1:1 was to Jonah. God doesn't just send out his word into the furthest reaches of outer space for no one to hear, hoping someone will beam him back a signal. Right? He sends them to a person, to people, to families, to nations, to the world. But the message is to someone that's the nature of communication, and that's the point of a God who communicates. His message will get, I assure you that, it will get to whom he intends it to get it to. But just because it gets there, you got to remember there's two sides to this relational equation. Thus, God's word is not always met with the right response. Sometimes this response from people is just a wicked response. Sometimes the response is disbelief. I mean, how many times have you taken God's word to somebody and they don't believe the gospel? Okay. Sometimes the word is met with disobedience. I mean, how many times has God told you to do something in the word and you haven't done it? Okay, or to stop doing something and you kept on doing it. When bringing the plague of hail upon Egypt, a warning from God was given to those with livestock. The animals left outside would perish because of the severity of the hailstorm that God would bring. Exodus 9 says this, whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, hurried his slaves and his livestock into their houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. And guess what happened? God's word is not always heeded. Because of her old age and barrenness, Sarah disbelieved God's word that he would give her and Abram a son. She didn't believe the good news. And so she took other sinful measures to give Abraham a son by taking her servant, female servant, and giving him to Abraham to have a child with him. Sinful response. Later, she laughed in disbelief as God reiterated the promise to Abraham. Another sinful response. After the flood, when mankind was instructed by God to spread out and multiply, they disobeyed his word. And they tried to build a super tower in order to show their power. And the fact that there are many languages in the world today is evidence of mankind's rebellion against God, against his very personal and relational word. We see that God rescued Israel from Egypt's oppression and slavery. And God called Israel to worship him in the light of the good news of their deliverance. Worship me, Israel. I freed you from bondage. But over and over again, they turned their back to God and they went to pagan worship and they rejected God's personal and relational word. As Pastor Steve dives further into Corinthians, you'll see how just how plagued the church was with sin And so God inspires the Apostle Paul to write a letter to them so they can hear God's personal message from God on what to correct in their lives in relation to the gospel and what Jesus has done for them. His word is personal and relational. In Ephesians, as Pastor Mo moves through Ephesians 5 and 6, we see that God's personal and relational word came to husbands and wives and children. It's clear that husbands were not loving their wives as they should, or they wouldn't have been needed to be told to do so. That wives were not obeying and respecting their husbands as they should, so God had to tell them something. If they were doing it, they wouldn't have needed to be told to do so. Children were not submitting to their parents as well. So God's personal and relational word comes to his church to correct and restore those people and to refashion them into the image of Christ, which was what we were created to be in the first place, image bearers of God. But the word from God, the word of God, demands a response from those who hear it. Now, the fact of the matter is this. The natural inclination and the natural response to God's word is to reject it, whether it's good news, whether it's bad news, or whether it's a command, or whether it's just truth to believe. The natural response is just to reject it, okay? It seems to me that the Bible is more often the story of people who need rescuing from all their rebellion and disbelief in a God who communicates awesome things to his creatures. That's what the story of Scripture is. Us not wanting to hear what God has to say, not wanting to believe it, and he sends a Savior to rescue those very stubborn, unbelieving people who rebel against his personal and relational word. Now, does that break your heart that God is talking, has spoken? I don't mean is talking as in talking freshly, but has spoken. Does it break your heart that we have a loving God who speaks and interacts with his creation continually, and his creation wrongly throughout all of history wrongly relates back to this amazing person and being? Does it bother you that you're here today and there's a chance, and it's very possible for you to leave here responding wrongly to the truth that God has brought to you? I can't stress enough the personal aspect of God's word, okay? I'm hitting on this because we don't often talk on how personal and relational it is. God's word was written to specific people in specific situations requiring specific responses from him. And this same word is for all of us. It doesn't necessarily require the exact same response in every situation because we aren't Jonah, all right? We aren't Adam. We aren't Abram. But we do respond to the word in an appropriate way, not necessarily the same way, okay? But God's word is to people. And does it bother you that we come and oftentimes we ignore what God has to say to us? No different than what Jonah did. Okay? The reason I stress this personal and relational aspect of God's word is because sometimes when we gather together as a church, we fail to remember that when we are hearing the word of God read, that we are hearing from our Father, our Abba. Our Heavenly Father is talking, and God's word is either not heeded, paid attention to, it's not of primary importance. Someone is talking to us. Very important that we grasp this. We aren't coming to hear a lecture. We aren't coming to hear a book that was written by various men, although various men wrote it, inspired by the Holy Spirit. We are coming to hear from a person, God, whose nature is a particular way, whose mind is geared in a certain way, who only acts in accordance with that nature and with that thinking. And this God speaks so that we may respond to him. The book of Jonah is God speaking to us. He doesn't intend for us to go to Nineveh, but he's speaking to us, and we're required to respond rightly to the message as it is appropriately applied to our lives. This is the word of the Lord. This word came to Jonah, a rebellious prophet. It's personal, from a person to a person, requiring a right response. We'll soon see what our response should be to God's word in this passage. But for now, God's word, it's not only personal and relational. Secondly, it's authoritative and commanding. God's word is authoritative and commanding. Verse 2 says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Now, there are other attributes of God's word that are made known to us in this short little passage. We see that God's word is not only personal and relational, but it's authoritative and commanding. Look at the words that are used to instruct Jonah, okay, in verse 2. Arise, go, call out. These aren't meant to be suggestions. These are authoritative commands requiring nothing short but full obedience and submission. That would be the right personal and relational response to this authoritative and commanding word from God. Would you agree? That's what he should do. There is power and there is authority in God's word, which is one of the reasons I love the song Overcome when we sing it. All authority belongs to our God. Listen, this is not a comedian. When we read the word of God, this is not a comedian doing a bit. This is not a sportscaster giving trivial news about your favorite sports team's victory or loss. When we read the word of God, it is not a teacher giving out a homework assignment. This is not your boss telling you your duties for the day. This is not even a parent passing on their values to you. Now, as trivial or as important as some of these things are, God's authority and commands reign supreme over all other communication that has ever been spoken to you. And what seems almost mind-boggling is how it is that puny mankind, and I put myself in that category too, all right? How I and how you and how we can find the wherewithal to defy God's voice and words and commands. I don't know how we get the courage to do that. We are just blind, stupid. Something's wrong with us. I know what's wrong with us. But can you see the absurdity in that? I too have sinned against God and said no to his commands. Think about it for a moment. The God who called everything into being with his words just spoke and it came into being. From ants to mountains, from stars to black holes, God created it all. The God who stretched out the universe with his words, the God who bids angels to do his will and they do, the God who commanded creation to flood itself and it did. The God who created all authorities and powers that have ever existed. He speaks, and somehow we find the courage to puff out our chest and revoke his authority and commands in our lives and say, no, thank you, God. I'm in charge. On the rare occasion that I am outside, all right, in the heat and barefoot, all right, put those two combinations together, very rare situation. Barefoot and outside, I occasionally will get bitten by an ant. And just like, oh, what was that? That little sting. And your whole body's aware of it. And you look down, and I look, there's this little puny ant attacking me. Okay? I'm far bigger than that ant. I guarantee it. How it found the courage to take me on can only speak to how stupid that little thing is. Okay? Where's its intelligence? Where's its rational thinking? And I guarantee that every single time it bites my foot, whatever ant it is, it's dead. Okay? I don't try to nurture it off my foot and coax it. Here, there you go, back into the wild. I crush it. I smack it. I slap it. I hurt myself in the process, but you get the point. We're like an ant biting the foot of an infinitely big God when we disobey his commands. But the problem with mankind's rebellion and fight against God, it's not an intellectual problem. God didn't create us stupid. He created us in his image. Primarily, the problem is spiritual. It's a condition of a sinful nature that we're all born with that causes us to foolishly reject God's authority and command and his word. It's a spiritual problem in that we know the truth, but we willfully suppress the truth of how mighty and how powerful our Creator is. Romans 1 makes that very clear. So anytime you and I disobey God's authoritative and commanding word, in that moment you are committing the sin of unbelief. Okay? Because you don't believe what the Bible says about God, that he is all powerful, that you are under his authority, that you are required to do and obey what his personal and relational word says. You're committing the sin of unbelief because you've suppressed the truth so that you won't believe it. That's what we do when we sin. We just take the truth and put it in the back corner. We don't have to see it. That carries some huge implications for us, doesn't it? Because there are many areas in our life where we don't obey God as we should. We're not very different from the northern tribe of Israel in rebelling to God. We're not really far different from Nineveh. We're not really that different from Jonah. God commands with authority, and we rebel. God's word is to be heeded and fully and completely. To deviate from it is serious. In fact, even the slightest deviation from it has dire consequences. The slightest deviation from God's word. If you don't believe me, look back to the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. We all know the story. It's so almost overly familiar with us. But can I shock you? It was the eating of a piece of fruit that sent us all to hell. Can you grasp that for a minute? The piece of ripe, juicy, sugary food with skin on it plunged the entire human race on a course to hell because they ate something they shouldn't have eaten. There's more wrapped up in that. But do you get how, I mean, that's on the surface, if you're looking on the outside in, that's not a big deal. I mean, it's just a piece of food. Can you see how serious now it is to disobey God, even the slightest bit? His authoritative and commanding word. It's a huge issue. Is God overreacting in that story? No. Sin is bad. On the surface, not such a small deal. But the fact that Jesus had to come and die on the cross because of what was started in the garden tells me that was a very big deal. Okay? Disobedience to God's authoritative word of commands is a serious issue. It necessitated a rescue mission from God. And that's what all of history is about. It necessitated God taking on flesh in Jesus Christ and dying a cruel death on a cross, suffering God's wrath so that we can be rescued from the consequences of our disobeying the command of God. Is it any wonder that in Joshua 1:9, Joshua was instructed by the Lord to do all that is written in the law of Moses, which was the word of God? Don't turn to the left or to the right, Joshua. Stay exactly on the path that I have given you. I am God, and God is to be obeyed. Jonah was told to get up, go, and call out to the city of Nineveh. The greatest missionary ever, God, wanted a message of repentance and judgment and salvation taken to a wicked people worthy of hell. Jonah had his reasons for disobedience, but not a single one of those reasons was justifiable for his disobedience against God. And there's no justifiable reason for any of our disobedience to God's command. Whatever God says to believe, we must believe. Whatever God says to do, we must do. The weight of that seems almost unbearable because it's a lot to be perfect. It's not possible, which is why we need a Savior. So while we feel the weight and heaviness of God's command, we want to know that the gospel is there to rescue us from that requirement that we fail to do. It's almost unbearable, and it is unbearable. And that's why salvation that comes by obedience, it's impossible. It has to be by grace. Okay? No one is righteous. The commands of God are good and right, but because of our sin nature, we struggle to obey that which is good and right. Thus, we need the good news from our failure, right? We need good news from the failure to do all that God requires of us. Scripture shows us, is there to show us how pitiful we are in our sin condition and how good God is in rescuing us from that. Now, it's also there to show us how good God is in rescuing and saving people from who are, it's not only there for that, it's there to teach us more, okay? So we learn a couple things. God's word is personal and relational. We see that God's word is authoritative and commanding, and it must be heeded, and there's consequences for not obeying it. Thirdly, we see that God's word is informative and it's revealing, okay? What does Jonah 1 teach us in verse 2, all right? God says, call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. God's word is revealing to us. This is where some of the content comes in as an attribute of God's word. It reveals God's plan and purpose in creation. God's word does. Just start anywhere in the Bible. It reveals God's plan and purpose. It reveals his nature to us. God's word does. So what is it about God's nature that we learn from this short sentence in Jonah? Well, firstly, we can deduce that God loves righteousness and hates wickedness, right? We can learn that from verse 2. Very easy passage to understand, but when you mine it and turn over every stone, there's a lot in there, okay? If he demands that Jonah calls out against its evil, Nineveh's evil, it's only because he loves that which is righteous. That's a very safe conclusion to come to. He hates evil. That means he must love righteousness because the two are polar opposites. They are the opposite of each other. Now, when Scripture declares that there is no human that is righteous except Jesus Christ, it also teaches us that God alone is altogether holy and righteous. He has no wickedness in him. Not only does he not have any wickedness in him, but James 1 tells us that he himself tempts no one. He doesn't even tempt people to do evil. Psalm 9:8 tells us that God judges the world with righteousness. He judges the world with uprightness. Psalm 23 tells us that he leads us in paths of righteousness. Psalm 33 tells us that he loves righteousness. Psalm 35 instructs those that whoever it is that delights in God's righteousness, we're to shout for joy and be glad. Psalm 45 teaches us that God loves righteousness and hates wickedness. So righteousness and wickedness are contrasted as things that God loves and hates. So what is righteousness and what is wickedness? Well, I think most of us understand wickedness in some sense. Killing is wicked. Stealing is wicked. Lying is wicked. But so is gossip, and so is jealousy. So is false teaching. So is indifference to the church and scripture. So is failing to stand up against injustice. So is failing to do good. That's all wicked. Wickedness is evil. Things that are wrong. Sinful things. Things that are unjust. Unethical things. Violence. Criminalistic activities. Wrong feelings are wicked. And who sets the standard for what is righteous and what is wicked? That would be God. He sets the standard. So all that we do when it is wicked and displeasing to God, whatever that sin is, these actions and many other wicked things we do are the evidence that we're sinners and thus under the wrath of God and in need of rescue and salvation. And thank God for Jesus who saves. What then is righteousness? The opposite of wickedness. God loves righteousness. Righteousness is all that is right and perfect. Righteousness is all that is just, all that is good, all that is pure and holy, right thoughts, right actions, and even right feelings. It needs to be said, we live in a society that believes the ultimate determiner of right and wrong is how your own personal feelings are on a particular subject or a matter, your own personal emotions, likes or dislikes. And can we agree with Scripture and what it says in Jeremiah 17:9? That the heart is deceitful above all things? Your personal feelings and likes and dislikes and emotions are not the best indicator of what is right and wrong, because Scripture says your heart is deceitful above all things. It lies to you. It is tainted with sin. You can't always trust your feelings and emotions and likes or dislikes. The advice, just follow your heart. Don't do it, okay? Follow God's word. It will steer your heart in the right direction. Why? Because your heart is desperately sick and wicked. Sicked, all right? That's the past tense of sick, I guess, all right? Who can understand the heart? Only God can understand it. And only he alone can tell us what is wrong and how it can be fixed so that we grow to be righteous like him. We live in a world where people don't like to be told how to feel. You know, God's word tells us how to feel and not to feel. We are to have right emotive responses that are righteous. And when we're feeling wrong, the word of God should tell us, stop feeling like that and start feeling right. Start thinking right. It tells us these things. Now, what we learn in Jonah from God's word to him is that he obviously, God, hates evil and he demands righteousness of them. He's going to call Nineveh to repent, to believe his word, to be saved. It's the same message for all of mankind. We're evil, and God's word calls out to us so that we may see our actions and condition and damnation before holy God and turn to him for grace, mercy, and rescue. Now, can you see how then God's word is personal and relational? Okay? It's designed for rescue and redemption and to bring peace between God and man. So his word is very personal. Do you see how it's authoritative and commanding? Okay? We must repent. We must believe. Those are commands, right? To do in light of the good news. Not only was Jonah told to go, a command, Nineveh was called to repent. Do you see how God's word is revealing? It tells us about who God is, that he hates wickedness and loves righteousness. It also tells us about God's amazing and infinite knowledge. We learned that in Jonah 1:1-3. Jonah 2 says this, that their evil has come up before God. He's fully aware of it. They are 600 miles away from Jonah, whom God can see and is speaking to. God's talking to Jonah. 600 miles away, God says, I see their wickedness and it's come up before me. So God is not only aware of Jonah, all right, in his hometown, he's aware of Nineveh and all their wicked deeds over the centuries, all their evil actions, all their evil thoughts, plans, and their evil kings. Now stop for a moment and just consider this, okay? Obviously, we know God is omnipresent, all-knowing. Look at the span between Jonah's hometown and Nineveh. 600 miles. Distance could not stop God from being aware of what is happening in one city and what is happening in another city. He's infinitely wise and knowledgeable. He knows all things from all times and all places, and he knows all the things that all of us do. We are many thousands of miles away from where Nineveh and Gath-Hepher were. Do you think that God is unaware of all that we do here in the high desert? He's not. He knows what's going on. As I get older, maybe like you, my memory gets worse, okay? Do you think that 2,750 years later, God is unaware of what is going on in our lives just because he's older, quote-unquote older, or time has passed? It doesn't work like that. God is unchangeable, okay? That means he doesn't mutate. The same knowledge that God had when he saw the wickedness and the infinite wisdom he had and knowledge, it's the same that looks upon our land and sees into our homes, into our hearts, not just them, not just a big, ugly city ruling a world in a wicked way, not just Jonah, into our city, onto your street, into your house, into your family, into your heart, and into your head. God knows it all. Distance and time don't change the knowledge of God. All evil comes up before God. He knows it all. Sin is putrid, rancid, offensive, and foul to God. And somehow God still calls us to relate rightly to him through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Who has the heart of this missionary that we call God? None quite like him. In Jonah 1:2, we see the word of the greatest missionary ever. And when you look at the nature of God's word, you see that it's more than a book. It's more than content. It's a person communicating to us relationally, authoritatively, as he reveals our sinful condition and his awesome nature to us so that we may rightly respond to him. Now in verse 3, we see this. We see the presence of the missionary. The presence of the missionary. We looked at the word of the missionary. Now we see the presence. Look what it says in verse 3. It says, Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare there, went down into the boat to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, there are some people who think that when Scripture speaks of Jonah fleeing from God's presence, that it's referring to Jonah getting as far away from God's presence, his manifest presence in the temple where God dwelt among the Israelites. As if Jonah thought that if he was out of sight of God from that physical location, far away from it, that he could get far away from it, that special place where God dwelt, that God, he's just turning his back on God, okay? The text literally means that Jonah fled from being before the face of the Lord. That Jonah fled from being before the face of the Lord. As if to say he turned away from the service, turned away from serving God. He turned his back on God. I think you get the sense of that because we've all done it at one time or another, okay? We're trying to hide from God like Adam and Eve, even though our theology knows he's everywhere, we can't really hide from him. We still try to do that. We still try to turn our back on God, the everywhere present God. Jonah knew of God's omnipresence, I'm sure of that, that God is everywhere present, that there's no place that God is not. Think about it. Jonah's speaking to God in Gath-Hepher. He tells Jonah that he's aware of the people some 600 miles away. Location is not going to change God's presence because he's everywhere. So what Jonah does next is almost unbelievable, right? It seems odd. Did he not understand God's word? He understood it. Did he not fear God's authoritative word? Obviously, at this moment, he didn't. What's wrong with this guy's action when he has a right theology? His heart. That's what's wrong. He's a wicked sinner like the rest of us and was either selfish, doubtful, or hateful. Now, this glaring inconsistency between Jonah's theology and practice, it's there. He knows what is right, but how he lives is totally in contradiction to what he knows. He obviously knew that God was aware of everywhere, of everything everywhere, because God is everywhere. So what could possibly lead him to believe that if he went to Tarshish, that God wouldn't see him some 2,500 miles away, which is basically where he was headed? It's like going an extra 1,900 miles away from Nineveh to run away from God wanted him to do. What's wrong with this guy? All right? He's trying to put a huge buffer between him and the people of Nineveh, as if God wouldn't be aware of it. Well, it is possible that Jonah was doubtful that Nineveh wouldn't respond rightly to the message God had for them. Why would he be doubtful that they wouldn't respond? Because they were not schooled in the Old Testament scriptures like the Israelites were. I guess Jonah's response may have been possibly, God, they're not going to respond right. so there's no use in me responding, right? So I'm just going to take off. Could have been like that. That's possible. But more than likely, Jonah hated Nineveh for their oppression against the northern kingdom. Jonah wanted God's justice and destruction to come upon them for their wickedness towards Israel. He didn't want mercy and grace for them, for Nineveh. So he goes 1,900 miles further than it would have been to travel to Nineveh. That's a stubborn prophet. God is going to get Jonah to Nineveh one way or another because God has a heart for missions, a heart to rescue and to save people. Notice the contrast between Jonah and God. Verse 1 through 2 show God's desire, what God wants, and the verse 3 starts off with, but Jonah. Meaning that there's a 180 about to be shown here in the text, okay? That contrast, that 180 is in Jonah's heart. It's a contradictory heart, opposed to the heart of God, opposed to Jesus' desire to rescue people. He can't flee the presence of the Lord. He knows it. The language is designed to tell us that he basically turned his back on God. Jonah turned his face and his heart away from God's face and heart. He arose, that's for sure. He did what God told him on that part. Get up, all right? But not for God's purpose. He arose to run away from God's will. Verse 3 states that Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. That doesn't mean that he accidentally found a boat, like, do-do-do-do-do. Whoa, what do we have here? A boat, all right? Like, hey, nice ride. Can I tag along? That's not what happened. The text means that he secured a boat going to Tarshish. Okay, his intent in going to Joppa was to secure or to find a boat. And he went down into the boat, into its lowest region. He wasn't on deck where he could see where he was leaving. He went down below, away from everyone, secluded, at least for the time, okay, away from everyone, perhaps justifying his actions while trying to sleep away the guilt of his disobedience. Because you know that God doesn't leave us alone in our rebellion without convicting us. He wasn't alone down there. Really wasn't away from the presence of the Lord. Now there's a lot more in Jonah to look at in the months to come. For now, we just want to have an introduction to see the heart of the greatest missionary ever. To see the word of the Lord. How it extends to Jews. How it extends to Gentiles alike. The reason that you, if you're a believer in Christ, the reason that you and the reason that I am saved today is because God sent his relational and personal word to you by his authority and his command in order to reveal to you your sinful nature and my sinful nature, his righteousness, so that we can see how we stand before God and so how we can see our need for Christ so that we may turn from sin and receive salvation lest we be judged. That is how we responded to a God who speaks and communicates his authoritative word to people. This is what we see in Scripture. God using his word to command his servants. God using his word to call sinners to repentance and faith. Scripture is God's redemptive story. It's our privilege and our duty to respond to God's word now and to be obedient to the call that God gives to all of his children. Okay? Taking the gospel to Nineveh, that was for Jonah. In Scripture, we see that we are to take the gospel to the rest of the world. The Jews were first given that command, go into all the world and preach the gospel to everyone. Take it. Go. Spread out. Okay, take Jesus Christ. We are those people that received Jesus Christ because they went and did. Okay, now we've been given the command as disciples of Christ. It's been passed on to us because we're to obey all things that Jesus taught us. They taught them, Jesus taught them to go. Now we're taught to go. We're to go into the world, spread the gospel, not be rebellious like the prophet we read about. Okay, you don't need to worry about the response of sinners. When you preach to people the gospel and share what you know, how much or how little it is, you don't need to worry about the response. You just need to heed the call of God. Just do what God says. You don't need to worry about what to say. You just need to say what God says in his word. That's all you need to do. God is the missionary at work here, and we are just tools in his hands. Listen, carrying God's word to others is not a glamorous job. Sometimes you have to work alongside a Jonah, okay? Sometimes you are the Jonah. Sometimes it is me. Okay? Sometimes it requires massive sacrifice of comfort and worldly recognition like that of Eric Liddell. Sometimes you got to give up what you enjoy in order for people to not have to go to hell for all eternity so that God can use you to preach the gospel to them. Can I tell you that the most sacrificial, the most agonizing, and the bloodiest work of missions ever seen was accomplished on the cross of Christ? That is the heart of a missionary right there. It was there that he traded place with sinners who believe that he is the Savior. It was there that he received the punishment for sinners, for those who believe in him, and that he appeased God's wrath for them. It was there that mercy and grace were made realities for those who trust Jesus as Savior. It was from there, the cross, that he was taken to a tomb and buried for 3 days. And it was there from that grave that he arose to conquer death, sin, and hell in order that we might receive eternal life and behold him and relish in him as the giver of life and the rescuer from sin and our rebellion. Now, knowing what you know of God's word and heart, knowing what we've learned from Jonah, would you pray with me? Pray that God gives us a heart of missions like God has. Would you pray that we would listen to God's personal and relational word? Would you pray that we would relate back to God as he speaks to us? Pray that we would take his message to this city and to further regions, to the ends of the earth. Would you pray that God would accomplish what he wills through his word, right, for the sake of his glory and for the sake of the salvation of the nations? It's what God is doing in history, church. It all revolves around this, the Lord bringing people to himself and restoring people to himself, restoring his image in them. And that's what salvation is all about. God loves his glory so much that he's going to fix it in those of us who have a broken image of God in us. And that's all of us. We all need fixing. And the cross of Christ is what accomplishes that through his death, burial, and resurrection. And that's why we gather to worship today. He's doing something amazing in our lives, in our church, in our city, in our world, for all time. This is what God is doing, perfecting his image in sinners who rebel against him. And by grace, in his grace and mercy, he doesn't do it in everyone, but he does it in some of us. We are called, some of us, to be those people. And I'm glad to be a part of that group. And I want others to be a part of that group too. And so we pray that you would take the gospel to those who need to hear it so desperately as you do too. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are amazing. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that you have spoken to us, Lord, through your word. Lord, these are all amazing truths that we've learned, and maybe for some of us we've heard them before, but I pray that it would never be something that we are tired of hearing of, God. Lord, we thank you that that we can understand you. Lord, I pray for our stubborn hearts that we would no longer rebel against you in any way, that as Christians we would always repent of our sin. God, that we would obey you, that we would know you deeper through your word as you reveal yourself to us. Father, that you would give us the courage and the strength and the resolve to take the gospel to sinners who need saving, Lord, as someone once did for us. I praise you, God, for the man that brought the gospel to me. I thank you that he was a good disciple. May we be good disciples too. When you tell us to arise and go, Lord, may we be eager to do so. And you've already told us to do so, God. So, Lord, just change our hearts. Work in us, God. Give us compassion for those who are perishing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.